Please turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 5. If you are newer here, you might not even know that we are going through the book of Matthew verse by verse, chapter by chapter, on an expository journey. And after a little hiatus, we are eager to return and actually finish the fifth chapter here. We are journeying through the famous Sermon on the Mount of our Lord. My title this morning is Uncommon Love. How to treat your worst enemies. Uncommon love. A timely text, indeed, in your life and mine and in our world. It was only back in March of this year that Dr. MacArthur, standing once more in that pulpit at Grace Church where he has stood and preached for over five decades now, he said the following words. I suppose in my lifetime and yours, we have not had as many aggressive enemies as we do today at all levels. The kingdom of darkness has become more hostile than ever. Hostile to the light, hostile to the gospel, hostile to Christ, hostile to the church, hostile to the truth. And that hostility is being ramped up at a level we have never seen in our society. He then mentioned at the time how in Canada they had released that week a known child molester with a warning to society that he's likely to repeat it while keeping preachers in jail. Maybe you saw last week in the States, President Biden abandons Afghanistan, leaves millions to suffer and die at the hands of the bloodthirsty Taliban, but hours later he's on TV forcing children all to wear masks in school because he so much cares for human life. Seriously? Seriously? Last week in the UK, police vehicles are now being repainted with gay pride rainbows to fight so-called hate crime, encouraging people to report any hurtful speech against the LGBTQ agenda. Instead of dealing with all the problems that London actually has of real violent crimes, it's the upside-down world that we live in, beloved, right? A world becoming more and more hostile to human freedoms at every level, and especially more unfriendly to the Christian church. How then do we respond? Jesus gives the answer right here in our text that we come to here. He's really begun from verse 38 talking about love for our enemies, and now most explicitly verses 43 to 48, how to treat your worst enemies. By the way, our Lord is not for a moment discounting any of the public role of the state to bear the sword, to punish evildoers, to uphold law and order, to prevent crime. In no way is our Lord discounting the God-given biblical authority of the state or the home or the church in their respective spheres to stop abuse, to deal with sin, to preserve the peace. If you're unclear on that, maybe you missed my last sermon in this series from a few weeks back, entitled When to Resist Evil, What Turning the Other Cheek Does Not Mean. However, let's admit, most of the daily hurts that we face are not at the public, civic level. They are at the private, personal level, in the daily bumping of life when other people cross you. And when that happens, Jesus is very clear here on how we must respond. In fact, if you remember, it's been a major backdrop throughout this chapter. I mean, the eight Beatitudes in our Lord's magnificent introduction to this sermon, back in verses 3 through 12, he's preparing us. We must be gentle or meek in the midst of a cruel and a harsh world. We must be merciful in an angry world. We must be peacemakers in a hostile world. And then the final beatitude, remember, the eighth one there in verses 11 and 12. Get ready. Their people will persecute us for righteousness. Verse 11, they will insult. They will falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus says. Expect it. By the way, who remembers the key verse that sums up the whole Sermon on the Mount? If you had to squeeze all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 into one verse, what would it be? I'll give you a hint. It's in chapter 5. I'll give you another hint. It's after verse 19, before verse 21. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. A lot of people are worried now, I think rightly so, about how vaccine passports will be used. Will you not be allowed entrance into certain restaurants or stores or countries and so forth? You want to talk about something far, far more urgent? What if they don't let you into heaven because you don't have proof of saving faith, that you don't have the evidence of a changed life? That's what Jesus is saying. If you don't have a holiness, a righteousness, a godliness, a purity that excels and surpasses the top religious people of the day, the purest of the pure, the Pharisees and scribes, if you don't have an internal, heart level, genuine righteousness, not just looking godly, but actually being godly, not just acting pure, but actually living pure, if you don't have a superior righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he illustrates it then from verse 21 all the way now to the end of chapter 5 with six major contrasts or antitheses, fleshing out for us what real righteousness, internal godliness, justifying faith looks like in action. How do you spot a true child of God in contrast to all the fake pretenders out there? He talks about your anger. I mean, he gets into some very timeless areas of daily struggle where we seek to live right in a world gone wrong. Then he talked about lust, verses 27 to 30. Then divorce, then dishonesty. And then, as Matt covered last time, personal retaliation, verses 38 to 42. Beloved, remember, God's law is a mirror in which your soul and mine has to get dressed. And a good mirror has a way of being brutally honest with you, doesn't it? And so when you stand in front of the mirror of God's law and hear the law of Christ, it doesn't tell you what you want to hear or who you think you are or what other people say you are. It actually tells you who you really are before the perfect gaze of a holy God. What's the purpose of the whole Sermon on the Mount? The law of Christ here, as with all the law of God, either to show you your need to be saved or to show us how to live saved and what it means to be a follower of Christ and a citizen of his kingdom. And beloved, you and I know nothing exposes our heart like having enemies and being hurt, which is what we come to now in verses 43 to 48. When you're mistreated, when you are disappointed, when you are deeply offended, think about it. If our loving and sovereign God did not put difficult people in your life, if he didn't interrupt and frustrate you and me with annoying human beings, you would never know who you really are. And you might continue to live self-deceived about your actual spiritual condition. There are professing Christians who coast along sometimes for months or years, perhaps even decades. All is smooth sailing. Everything seems fine. Surely they're a child of God until someone lets them down badly, until they get the short end of the stick, until someone rubs them the wrong way or deals them a crushing blow. For a long time, they were fine with others being hurt. Oh, I'm sorry, my brother, my sister. Oh, I'll pray for you. Oh, ish, that must hurt badly. But until it comes for you, and the knife is in your back, and the sword is in your heart, we see who you are. And we learn about your faith. It's only when you are hurting that you find out your true spiritual condition. Discover if you're saved or not, or how mature your faith is or is not. You learn which kingdom you're in, which king you're serving. Is it Christ or is it self? Is it the light or is it the darkness? Let's read our passage now. Please stand as we hear the word of our King. Matthew 5 from verse 43. Listen as I read. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Father, more than we know, we need this text and this bitter and angry, unforgiving and hateful world. May we shine like stars against the night sky. May we show to one another and to a watching society what a child of the King looks like. Empowered by your Spirit, equipped by your law, enabled by King Jesus, and save some here today who do not yet know our great Savior and King, and who are filled with bitterness and rage and hate and resentment at this very moment. And yet the Liberator, the King, the Savior Jesus died to set men free and to make us new and to teach us to love. In his loving name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Four lessons this morning on loving our enemies. Four lessons on loving our enemies so that we can show that we are children of God in the midst of an unforgiving world. Four lessons. First, we'll see the misuse, and then the mandate, and then the motivations, and then the mark. The misuse, the mandate, the motivations, and then the mark. First of all, verse 43, the misuse. Look at how they were misinterpreting and abusing God's law. Verse 43, Jesus says, "You've heard it was said." He likes that phrase, doesn't he? Six times he's used it now. Verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, and now verse 43. Never is our Lord contradicting the Old Testament, remember? Always, he is rather correcting apostate Judaism, exposing dead religion, confronting superficial, external, Pharisaical twisting of God's law. Taking away what was uncomfortable for them, adding what would help excuse or justify them. Watch how they do that once more. Verse 43. "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor." Capital letters, if you have some Bible translations, like the NASB here, because it's a straight quote from Leviticus chapter 19, except that they've left out the following two words. Do you remember what it actually says? Love your neighbor. Well done. As yourself. How convenient, that omission. Caught red-handed in the act, Jesus exposes them, deleting God's word to suit their selfish desires. In fact, turning a command originally. Go and read Leviticus 19 this afternoon. I'm going to refer to it a number of times this morning. Turning a command about how to love one another into a text about who to love, and who not to love, narrowing down the heart of God and the attitude we should have towards others, twisting the whole point of the passage. Exactly what happened in the account of the Good Samaritan. Remember over in Luke chapter 10, after Jesus was teaching, the second greatest commandment is, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," to which they replied, "And who is my neighbor?" To which Jesus replied with his famous parable of the Good Samaritan, showing that your neighbor is the one in need. Whoever is in front of you, requiring mercy, right? Stop making excuses. In fact, all of Leviticus 19, go and read it, is about how to love. It's not only about loving your own tribe or your own relatives, but, well, if it's a Gentile, I mean, go ahead, lie and cheat and steal all you want. Of course, that's not the point the Lord is making. And ironically, of all the chapters they want to twist, they're taking a chapter, Leviticus 19, that also has a number of references to God's heart for the Gentiles and leaving some of the crops for the Gentiles and including the outsider and the stranger in your land. Oops, left that out, didn't they? How sly is Satan? How deceitful our own hearts, beloved. Reading the Bible very selectively, cherry-picking and proof-texting the verses that suit us. It's the story of much of church history, isn't it? Story of much of South African church history, right? And using and abusing the Bible to justify massive schemes of oppression and evil, past and present, by the way. Cramming scripture into our own prejudices and preferences, leaving out anything uncomfortable or costly. It was in the American Civil War. There was a famous Confederate Southern pastor in South Carolina who had been taken prisoner by the North, by the way, the true Yankees, just to clarify. He was then released, and he returned home and preached a passionate sermon on this text in Matthew 5, loving your neighbor. But on the way home from church, his youngest son began to pepper Dad with lots of questions. And around the lunch table as well, he would not stop. Daddy, 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 does this mean I have to love the bully who beats me up at school? Yes, my boy. Yes. Daddy, does this mean we have to love people who have taken advantage of our family and hurt us? Yes, my boy. Yes. Daddy, does this mean we have to love the Yankees up in the North? Be quiet, son. Eat your supper. It's hard for all of us to love as God loves, isn't it? And so our Lord says here, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. And then notice, they haven't just deleted two words, they've replaced it with a whole new command found nowhere in the Bible and nowhere in the Old Testament. And hate your enemy. In fact, in the original, it has this authoritative, biblical kind of ring to it in the way it's worded in the Greek. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and thou shalt hate thy enemy. Where did they cook that up from? How did they get this out of thin air? Show me one place that the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, ever commands us to hate our enemy. Well, I want to suggest three places they might have gone to, which many others, Christians included, have abused and misused throughout church history. Perhaps they were, first of all, talking about what God hates. Hating what God hates. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs chapter 8. Psalm chapter 4. O Lord, you hate all evildoers. Is it a far stretch? Is it a Herculean leap to say that if God hates, we should hate? What God loves, we love. What God hates, we hate. I mean, or is it hate the sin and love the sinner? A partially biblical cliche that we are all familiar with. There's some truth to that. Hate the sin, love the sinner. But God will throw both sinners and their sins into hell if they will not repent and believe. And God also loves sinners simultaneously while hating and judging if they will not repent and believe. He desires that all be saved, Scripture says. He loves the whole world. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Jesus wept over the rich young ruler who rejected him and turned away. We're going to see in a moment, in the upcoming verse, about the Lord's universal compassion and common grace. You see, love and hatred are not mutually exclusive in the heart of God, and nor should they be in the heart of the godly believer. Let's just get real explicit for a minute. What should the godly reaction be to a notorious child molester or abortionist or a ruthless terrorist or a wicked tyrant or dictator? We should find them morally repulsive and repugnant according to the Bible, because God has the same reaction. And yet we are to love them. And we have no license for personal, vindictive animosity, cold, aloof, interpersonal bitterness towards them. God hates that kind of evil. So should we. And yet we are to love them. And we have no command to hate thy enemy. That's a twisting of Scripture. We are to labor for their salvation, to yearn and pray and do good for them however we can, as we'll see in a moment. So don't twist the hatred of God for evil. Maybe also they were talking about the holy wars, a second area of common confusion, right? We hear this question, don't we? What about the conquest of Canaan under General Joshua in the Old Testament? Answer, those are the only holy wars God ever authorized. None before and never since. Once off, unique in history, never to be repeated, except, of course, at the second coming when King Jesus comes and crushes all his foes, and we will reign with him. But meanwhile, we have no permission and no command to hate our enemies or have animosity towards Gentiles or outsiders or retaliate or avenge personal wrongs or take the law into our own hands. Not so. Don't use God's hatred, don't use the holy wars, and don't misuse the imprecatory Psalms. You think that might have been somewhere that the Pharisees were proof texting for their hatred of outsiders? There are 18 of them in the book of Psalms teaching us to pray for God to judge our enemies, right? Psalm 26, for example. I hate the assembly of evildoers. That's strong words. How about Psalm 139? Do I not hate those who hate thee with perfect hatred? They have become my enemies. That's strong language. But never is a psalmist saying that out of personal animosity about personal offenses. He's the king, after all. He speaks on behalf of the nation about public offenses and threats to the kingdom cause. He speaks on behalf of the nation, and he speaks often messianically as a Christ figure in a public capacity, calling down God's judgment on God's enemies, not his own personal, irritating, frustrating offenses or enemies in his own life. The holy wars, the hatred of God, the imprecatory psalms are never a license to hate our own enemies. In fact, they teach us to trust God to free us from bitterness so that we can love our enemies and leave vengeance in his hands, right? Romans chapter 12 is detailed in this. If you are holding a grudge, you're doubting the judge. Remember? We just sang a number of hymns, didn't we? That the Lord will make all wrongs right one day. And so we leave it in his hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so we are free to love and to bless and to do good. Not take the law in our own hands. Not hate our enemies. Number two, that's the misuse of God's law. Let's look now at the mandate of the law. Christ's law specifically here in verse 44. Look at the mandate, verse 44. But I say to you, most important phrase in the whole sermon. You miss this, you miss the whole point. What makes this sermon so profoundly Christ-centered and with new covenant authority? In the original, it's emphatic. Jesus is saying, I myself say to you, I alone, not in the name of some other rabbi or teacher, but in my own name, I, the one who did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, right? I, the accomplisher of God's law and the supreme expounder and explainer of God's law. The Jesus of the first four chapters of Matthew, if I can remind you, if you can remember that far back. Son of God, Messiah, born of a virgin, fulfilling ancient prophecies, announced from heaven at his baptism, victorious over Satan in the wilderness. The one who, as the rest of Matthew's gospel will unfold, would seal these truths with his own blood at the cross and rise again on the third day to prove his lordship and his authority. This Jesus, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Notice, not Jesus against Moses, but Jesus as the greater Moses, God's final prophet and priest and king. Not Jesus against the Old Testament, but Jesus against the abusers of the Old Testament. Jesus against any, then or now, any who are looking for loopholes. Are we not all prone to this? And shortcuts around God's law and minimizing the least we can do to obey the Lord rather than the most we can do from the heart. You have heard it said, but, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies. He's already been spelling this out in the previous verses, has he not? As Matt treated in preaching that section. But look back at verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. But now Jesus takes it up a notch. Watch what happens here in verse 45. Raises the standard even higher. Calls us not merely to respond unselfishly, but to love actively, proactively. Not just avoiding aggression, but showing compassion. Love your enemies. Agape. A word that became, for the first Christians, and in the New Testament, a distinctively Christian, radical, generous, costly kind of Christian love. Self-sacrificial, warm and caring, more about the will than the emotions, more of a choice than a feeling. It's been called unconquerable benevolence, invincible good, undeserved, unearned Christian agape. Love your enemies with that kind of love. As Luke chapter 6 puts it, Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. Any Old Testament example come to mind of someone sold into slavery by 11 of his very own blood relatives and siblings? You know the story of Joseph, right? And yet 20 years later, he invites them down to Egypt, rolls out the red carpet, feeds, provides, and cares for them without a hint of bitterness or revenge. Only full forgiveness and active love because he trusted in a big and a sovereign God of perfect providence. I want you to fill in the blank. My Christian brother, my Christian sister, finish this sentence quietly, not out loud, please. I'm okay with loving anyone else except blank. I bet you there's more than one name. Probably other people that have your name in there. I know that's true with me. I could love almost anybody except blank. Maybe it's an ex-spouse. Maybe it's an ex-boyfriend, ex-girlfriend, ex-boss, ex-employee. Maybe it's a current spouse, family member, relative, neighbor, coworker, classmate. Maybe it's someone who holds a different view from you on masking or vaccines or social distancing or asymptomatic spread. Notice it doesn't say you have to like them. In fact, the odds are you probably don't, and the feeling's mutual. They might hate your guts, but you can love them. You must love them. You will love them if you're born again. You have a miraculous ability, a spiritual empowering you never had before. Love your enemies. And keep reading. What does that love look like? Jesus gets even more specific here. Keep reading. Verse 44, and pray for those who persecute you. Bonhoeffer, 20th century Christian martyr, German pastor, leader of the underground church, confronted Hitler and the Nazis. Bonhoeffer once wrote, this is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our persecutors, stand by their side, and plead to God for them. You could never literally go to their side. They can't stand the smell of you, and you probably don't want to be with them. But by prayer, you sneak right up next to them, and you beg God for them. For their souls, most of all. Notice the verbs here in verse 44 are all present actions. Ongoing, continuous love and prayer is required for those who are continually being persecuted. Well, and for those who persecute us. No, not long after your wounds have healed and your pain is forgotten and time has done its work. No, as the scourge lacerates your flesh, as you carry your cross to crucifixion, while they are hating you, you're loving and praying. You're praying and you're loving. As they abuse you, the Lord empowers you supernaturally, never in your own strength. He enables you to shock them with Christian love, astonishing grace, to turn their imprecations into invitations, to let their mistreatment fuel more mercy from you, to let their curses trigger more kindnesses from you. It's been said, Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and his feet. I preached on this back on Good Friday earlier this year, Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This writer continues, if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, what pride, what prejudice or sloth could justify the silencing of our prayers for our enemies? Like the first Christian martyr, Stephen, Acts chapter 7, as they are pelting him with stones to murder him, as the blood streams down his face, before he loses consciousness, the text tells us, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. History tells us the second Christian martyr, James, said the same thing as he was being executed. 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul just before he's beheaded, referring mainly to Christians and Christian leaders and pastors who had deserted him during his court trial, prays that this sin would not be counted against them or held against them. You know what they said about Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, during the Protestant Reformation in England, famous Christian martyr as well in the 1500s. They said of Bishop Cranmer, if you want to get close to him, you better hurt him. If you want him to befriend you, you better offend him, because he is always anxious to return kindness and friendship for evil actions. Wow, what a reputation. What a Christian response. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that praying and loving someone tend to be mutually reinforcing in a kind of marvelous upward spiral of mercy instead of the typical fleshly natural downward spiral of hate and retaliation? It's almost guaranteed, right? If somebody is really mad at someone, you can say, I bet you haven't been praying for them, have you? Crickets. Head hangs. Red face. Not a chance. And vice versa. You say to someone, you've been praying for so-and-so? Yeah. How's that affected your treatment? Amazing. I just can't treat them the way I used to the more I pray for them. Huh. Funny how that is. Oh, but Tim, you don't understand the trauma I've endured, the deep wounds, the emotional scars. You don't know what my parents have done to me. You have heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Oh, Tim, you don't know what they did to my own parents or to my children. The injustices, the lies, the interrogations. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Oh, but you have no idea the risk of me loving them back, what it's going to cost me and my family. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. The misuse, the mandate, now number 3, verse 45 to 47. We need some motivations. Why must we love our enemies? Notice, not because it can turn enemies into friends, though that's true. Not because it disarms them and diffuses a conflict, which is also true. But our Lord motivates us here with much higher incentives. And notice the language of a motivation here. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his son. Verse 46, for if you love. That's language of incentive. He's giving reasons to reinforce such a difficult, humanly impossible mandate to love our enemies. And there's two motivations here, beloved. Two. First of all, we'll call the family resemblance, verse 45, and then verse 46 and 47, the bare minimum. The family resemblance compels us to love our enemies, and then the bare minimum. One of them will show who you do belong to. The second one will show who you should not belong to show that you are of, that God is your Father and the world is not, doesn't own you anymore. Let's look first of all at the family resemblance. It was interesting that Ty and Stephanie's wedding a couple of weeks ago. So most of you know our kids were born and raised here, and our son Evan is still here, for which we're very thankful. And so most of Titus's friends had never met Evan. And so Titus's friends would see me, and they're like, Titus, you look just like your dad. But then Evan would arrive, and they're like. So we had some fun conversations, and that's how it goes. In the family, that's God's design, right? Chip off the old block and little debates, who resembles more their father or their mother and so forth. That's the point the Lord is making here. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Same logic back in verse 9, remember with that beatitude, blessed are the poor peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You want to know who's a real child of God and not another fake? You want to know a true believer? Don't go by the big talk. Don't go by the nice manners and high emotions and Sunday performance or virtue signaling or ability to impress other Christians. No, wait until they get hurt. Then you'll know. Did Robin just not preach on this 2 weeks ago? Mark 4, rocky soil, receives the word at first with great joy. Hallelujah, praise Jesus. Until there's affliction or persecution, they bolt. They fall away. They're gone. You know their surname is Christian. You know God is their real daddy in how they handle mistreatment. And by the way, Jesus is not saying you earn salvation here. This is how you show salvation. This is not about achieving justification. This is about proving that you have been justified. It's been said the most godlike thing you can do is love your enemies. If God didn't love his enemies, none of us would be Christians. There would be no hope. There would be no salvation, right? While we were yet enemies, Scripture says, Christ died for us. The whole message of the cross. And so it is here. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What Calvin dubbed as common grace in theology. Not by his special saving grace towards his elect, believers only. No, this is referring to his general kindness, the Lord's indiscriminate, unconditional favor to all. Psalm 145, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Acts 14, Paul preaching to the pagans at Lystra. He says, God did not leave himself without witness. He gave them rains in season rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Notice, by the way, here in verse 45, I love that phrase. He causes his son. In case you wonder who the stars and planets obey and whose command and will they perform. Don't allow the Darwinian, atheistic, evolutionary mindset of our society to influence the way you view the world. We are Christians. We believe the Bible. And so we can go to a God-hating, Christ-rejecting, idolatrous world that is spitting in the face of the Creator and shaking their fists at him, and we can say to them, every breath you breathe, every beat of your heart, every ray of sunshine, every drop of rain comes from my God, tailor-made to humble you so that you would thank him and praise him. It is hand-delivered by the Most High King to you. Though you deserve hell, he is kind and gracious to you. Won't you bow? Won't you repent? Won't you turn to him today? That's how a Christian views the beautiful sunshine, the next rainstorm, the daily meals that sit on everyone's table. Hitler, as well as Mother Teresa, if you like. Mugabe's, as well as righteous and godly people. God's common grace to all. An example for us to love our enemies. It's been said to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. Now, beloved, I want to apply this very closely to a major mindset and I believe a serious snare in our day and age, perhaps like never before or worse than past times of history. Please tell me why the victim mentality is all the rage today. Hashtag me too. Why this deadly entitlement attitude is so very popular. Why? Why is the race-hustling, racial grievance industry a million, multi-billion dollar enterprise? Fueling the social justice warriors, driving the woke church agenda. Why? Why is victimhood so addictive? What's the attraction? Why is it so empowering? It allows people to excuse all kinds of misbehavior and self-pity, making impossible demands for payback and reparations and expropriations, etc. Why? Why? Why is our society so full of self-made victims searching for significance? Yes, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. Blame shifting began there with Adam and Eve. Yes, modern psychology has fueled much of this terrible victim mentality. Yes, Marxist ideologies and greedy dictators fan the flames further with identity politics and class warfare and constant focus on oppression and privilege and equality and so forth. But I'm saying, what is the root? Why is victimology so compelling? The answer is found here, because people are unconverted. Plain and simple, bottom line, they're unregenerate. God is not their father. Satan is their daddy. And it shows when they handle hurt and pain in their past. But for those who know God as their father, those who are in Jesus' kingdom salvation, they respond differently, no matter how terrible the hurt or injustice. You must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, right? John chapter 3. Please hear this. No amount of truth and reconciliation commissions. No amount of therapeutic venting and catharsis and digging up your past. No amount of medication. None of these can replace what only the new birth can accomplish. Whether your hurts are real here this morning or they are perceived, you cannot truly forgive. You will not overcome bitterness and victimhood without the Lord Jesus Christ, without the message of his cross and the power of his gospel. Jesus was the greatest victim ever of the worst injustice in history, and he overcame it. And so can you, in his strength, with his help, by his Spirit, through his word. You say, but Tim, what about Christians? Even believers are falling into this victim mentality and all kinds of self-pity and bitterness. Wokeness is dividing churches and is fracturing the evangelical movement of our day around the world. Why? Because they have spiritual amnesia and Alzheimer's of the soul. And they have forgotten their Father and his cross and his Son and the way he has loved his enemies. I wonder why we need to come to this table so often and have communion and remember Calvary, that we might stay soft-hearted and humble and not bitter and angry about our past or about our hurts. The first motivation is family resemblance. Second motivation is the bare minimum. Verse 46 and 47. The family resemblance, we're motivated by who we do belong to, but now we're motivated by the fact that we don't belong to the world. Look at what Jesus says here in very straightforward, even humorous language. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I mean, what do you expect, some prize? You expect some reward for just doing what society always does? It's been said, love for love is manlike. Love for hate is Christlike. Don't expect a pat on the back for common courtesy, Jesus says. He says, do not even tax collectors do the same? Publicans? The nickname they had for them was licensed robbers. Oh, you can hear the cringe when he says this word, tax collectors. Remember, they worked for Rome. They grabbed all they could. They taxed the people heavily. Scum of society, Jesus says. Selfish, self-serving, even they look out for one another. So there's nothing Christian about basic mutual concern. There's nothing selfless or sacrificial. It's merely unremarkable, natural, self-respecting decency. How stark a contrast, isn't it, to the story of Jim Elliot, remember? Along with four other missionaries, martyred in 1956 by the Alca Indians in Ecuador, brutally speared to death. And yet 2 years later, Jim's widow, Elizabeth Elliot, along with Rachel Saint, sister to Nate Saint, one of the other martyrs, went back and lived among those murderous Indians to evangelize them and planted a church there. That is the logic of Jesus here and his cross, going way beyond the bare minimum, living out a head-turning, jaw-dropping kind of Christian love for enemies. Keep reading, verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? The Greek word here, what more, could be translated, what extraordinary, remarkable, noteworthy, surpassing thing have you done more than the rest? And it takes us back to the theme verse, doesn't it? Verse 20, righteousness that surpasses the ordinary righteousness of the day. Have you ever thought about the world's mutual concern for one another, right? I mean, complete the sentence. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, right? Hey, I owe you one. That sort of language is actually just extended self-love. At some point, you know, if I'm going to be harsh to you, then I've got something coming back. It's just not going to work. Sooner or later, you have to learn that. It doesn't take salvation. It doesn't take the new birth to show basic mutual self-interest. But these are haunting words of Jesus here. This question rings out for the church in every age. What more are you doing than others? Beloved, stop for a moment. Ask yourself, do we respond to hurt any differently than the world? Do we treat our enemies any better than pagans? I mean, even dogs salute one another when passing. How are we handling mistreatment in ways that make no sense at all outside of Christ? Are there broken relationships in our lives and offensive people and annoying friends or humans in your life that your Christian response to them cannot be explained outside of an empty tomb, and it makes people look at your love for enemies and your mercy and your grace towards difficult people, and they say, maybe Jesus is alive. I wonder if Christianity is true. I should open my Bible. What more are you doing than others? I grieve when I hear about Christians who can't bear to bump into an enemy in public or at the shops or at a restaurant. They can't even greet them. Or even worse, they avoid them at church. Oh, I'll go to the second service. Oh, they go to the first. I'll sit over here. They sit over there, right? It's called, instead of social distancing, it's called extreme enemy distancing. In the very house of God, while claiming to be children of God, claiming to be followers of a loving Savior who died for his enemies and bled praying for them, while preaching a gospel of grace and reconciliation, proclaiming a God of forgiveness in the shadow of a cross, and yet behaving sometimes worse than the world. Again, the call goes out from Jesus. What more are you doing than others? Spurgeon says, God constantly does that which many people regard almost as a crime, namely doing good to the undeserving. It is the very genius of Christianity to help those who are utterly unworthy, to be kind and generous, even to those who are certain to repay us with ingratitude and malice. Number four, from the misuse and the mandate and the motivations, we come to the mark, the aim, the goal. Look at verse 48. Therefore, Jesus says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the original, the you is emphatic here. You shall be, therefore, you perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yes, you who know Christ, you who are in his kingdom, who bear his name, who receive his power to live supernaturally. It's definitely summing up the previous few verses. It's probably concluding the whole chapter and all six of these contrasts. Here's why it matters how you deal with your anger or your lust or your divorce or your dishonesty or your personal retaliation, not just to keep you out of trouble, not just to improve your life, but first and foremost because of the name that you bear of a perfect heavenly Father who is totally holy and completely loving in all of his ways. Go back to Leviticus 19. What's the logic there and the rationale the Lord uses? 16 times in one chapter, almost every single verse. What does the Lord say is the reason why you should handle your money this way and treat your enemy this way and avoid idols this way and obey God's commands and the details of life? Why should you be holy like that? Not just because it works out well for you, not because it keeps you out of trouble, which is all true, usually. No, because I am the Lord your God. 16 times, because of who I am. Not how it would benefit you, but because of who I am. Be holy as I am holy. Surely that's the text Jesus has in mind here. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Take your cues from my character, in other words, not a godless society. Look at my perfections, not at a crooked and perverse generation. Don't just go with the flow. Go with what I say and who I am as revealed in my word. Base your behavior on my holy love, not an unholy world. Build your life upon my perfect attributes and pure nature, not the majority opinion of an impure and a defiled age. Define your ethics biblically, not culturally. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I ask you this morning, next time you are hurt, next time you are mistreated or offended, will you start with the natural, fleshly, human reaction? Look what they've done to me. How dare you treat me that way? Don't you know who I am? Or will you, in the strength of the Lord, even in facing the worst abuse, will you instead say, do I know who God is? How can I reflect Him in this situation? How can I resemble His holy and loving character? How can I display His grace and mercy? How can I image His kindness and compassion in my response to my enemy? There's no higher ethic, no more noble standard, no deeper motivation. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Ephesians 5, 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Don't settle for less, Christian, than striving for perfection, even if in a sense it is unachievable in this life, and yet we spend our lives having the most joyful, the most worthy, the most noble pursuit of growing in holiness and in likeness to our Heavenly Father. Spurgeon puts it well. Christian, stretch towards the highest conceivable standard. You think of the Olympic images from recent weeks. Go for the gold. Stretch for the highest standard and don't be satisfied till you reach it. He says a man's character may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And yet such a man will be the very first to admit that the grace in him is at best in its infancy. And though perfect as a child in all its parts, it has not yet attained to the perfection of full-grown manhood. Nothing better to give your life for. People talk about they reach the peak of their career, they plateau, they reach a cruising altitude, they get bored, they need a new challenge. I'll give you the challenge of a lifetime, the ultimate unfulfilled conquest. Philippians 3, that I may know him, reaching for the prize to be more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, as we gaze at him, being conformed into his image, being transformed in his likeness. Many of Paul's letters come to mind, putting off sin, putting on Christ-likeness, ever growing, ever striving more into the image of his Son. I love how in our ACT Wednesday night counseling training, so much time is spent on the mechanics and the process of biblical progressive sanctification, because that is one of the areas Satan works hardest to confuse Christians about, because it's what the Christian life is all about, and it's the whole focus of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We've seen the misuse and the mandate, the motivations, both family resemblance and rising above the bare minimum, and then the mark. I close with reference again to Islam, as all eyes are on Afghanistan, the abysmal failure of America, the evils of the Taliban. Show me where the crescent and the cross ever stand in greater contrast than when it comes to loving your enemies. Talk to your Muslim friend about loving your enemies. It's a foreign category. They don't understand sin. They reject the Savior. He didn't actually die. He's not the Son of God. He sure didn't rise. God doesn't love his enemies. Salvation isn't by grace. Salvation is by works. You have to earn it. Inshallah, maybe one day he will have mercy and save you. There is no gospel. There is no love. There is no grace. And so there is no love for enemies. Unlike the Christian message, I close with a poem from an Egyptian Christian who had been a part of the Christian church in Egypt for generations. And just a few years ago, when ISIS was bombing and beheading and attacking and ambushing Christians in Egypt, shooting some of them in cold blood, someone translated from the Arabic this little poem from an Egyptian Christian, using language that would even try to connect with Muslims. He says, my father's religion, and he's talking about Christianity. My father's religion has love at its heart, the meaning of which will call you to peace. My father's religion, right from the start, offers forbearance so that conflict will cease. Your hatred and killing in no way suffices to stop us from loving and praying for you. My father's religion, oh dear Uncle Isis, is not a weapon to pierce you straight through. I wish that you would come to see, or just one time the answer seek, that while you bomb and murder, we stay strong as if a mountain peak. My father's religion, if you could discern, offers each wounded the medicine of life. Tomorrow, when you will repent and return, you will come to know just who is the Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for loving your enemies. Thank you for giving your Son. Thank you for not waiting for us, but regenerating us, coming down, drawing near to us when we were dead in our sins and vile and wretched, so that we might have new hearts and new lives and new attitudes of love, even towards our most bitter enemies. Save some who are lost here today, who have not even known the first taste of freedom from the chains and the bondage of anger and hurt and victimhood and bitterness throughout their lives. Set them free today. Prove yourself, O God, through Jesus and his cross. When the moment they repent and believe and cry out to you for salvation, prove yourself the great liberator, the bondage breaker, who can give them a new heart and a new love and can teach them to forgive. Father, for us who know you, wash us, cleanse us, make us different from the world in the way we resolve conflicts, the way we respond to hurt, the way we deal with mistreatment, and the way we face persecution from a hostile world. Thank you for the clarity and the wisdom of your word and our Savior's loving, gracious name we pray. Amen.